should have calls to Steve Gregg and the Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Michael calling from Santee, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Praise God. Quick question, and then I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it states that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So I'm wondering, in what sense is God the head of Christ, since Jesus is now glorified with the Father? And that's
all
my
right.
question. All right,
all
thank
right,
you.
Great. I appreciate your call. Okay.
All right.
Bye now. Well, in what sense is God the head of Christ? I believe that when we talk about Christ, we may be speaking about him in his eternal condition, or which was, of course, John referred to him as the Word, who was with God and who was God prior to his incarnation. And then when he was incarnate, the Word became flesh. He was still, of course, the Word of God, but he also took on some other titles, including the title, the name Jesus, for one thing, and the title Messiah or Christ. Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. So Jesus was born Christ. He was the Word before that, but he wasn't really called Christ. This is a little misleading in some places, like I think the Living Bible, which was translated back in the early 70s or late 60s, in John 1:1, instead of saying in the beginning was the Word, it says in the beginning was Christ, which is a little misleading, although of course the Word, when he was made flesh, is the same person as we know as Christ. But the Bible doesn't say in the beginning was Christ. Jesus, when he was born, took on the role of Messiah, which is what Christ means. He was born the Christ according to Scripture. Now, when Paul says the head of God, the head of Christ is God, I believe this is referring to the role that Jesus has taken on through his incarnation. However, it's not impossible to believe that God was always the head of Christ. In the same, I mean, Jesus was the Word before he was on earth. And if I mean, my words are under my command, in a sense. My mind tells my mouth what to speak. And so one could argue that Jesus has always been subject to his Father. And I think that's what Orthodox theology has always said. But I think when Paul says that the head of Christ is God, the use of the word Christ speaks of Christ since his incarnation. And I believe it refers to the fact that Jesus came, as he said, not to do his own will, but his Father's will. He came to be subject to his Father. Now, even in his resurrection, although he is glorified again and at the right hand of God, still that is the right hand of God, so to speak. I mean, I realize the right hand is very possibly an anthropomorphism. I don't know that God really has hands in the sense that we think of hands. But the expression at the right hand of God would mean second in command only to God. So I think the Bible teaches throughout that Christ is always subject to his Father. However, unlike the situation where Paul says that the head of the wife is the husband, the head of the wife and the husband don't always have the same mind. Sometimes they are at odds with each other, and the submission of the wife to her husband is not always an easy thing for her. But I believe that Christ and his Father are always of the same mind. I don't think there's any conflict there. So for Christ to be submitted to his Father, I think is a very easy thing. I don't consider that there's really any conflict there, nor really should there be between husband and wife, but there sometimes is because they have different outlooks on things. Christ and his Father, I believe, have the exact same outlook on things today. There was a time when there was some need for Christ to submit his will against his own will, so to speak, when Jesus in the garden said, not my will, but yours be done. He speaks of himself having a will, which was to escape the cross, and his Father having a will, which was to save mankind, even through Christ being crucified. And Christ had his own will about the matter, but he submitted his will to his Father and said, don't do what I want, do what you want. And yet, now that Christ has been crucified and resurrected and ascended, I don't think there's any areas where Christ and his Father would have any difference in their wills. I think they both are exactly on the same page. So Christ is submitted to his Father, but I don't think that looks like any kind of I don't think it's a conflict where Christ has to sometimes just say, oh, okay, we'll do it your way this time or every time. I believe that Jesus, in his incarnate state, continues to be a glorified man. He is the son of Adam, like we are. He always referred to himself as the son of man. Of course, he's the son of God, too. But as the son of man, I believe he's continually submitted to his Father in eternity. And he's the head of the church, as the Bible says. But he is subject to his Father. You ask what that looks like, and I don't know what that looks like. All I know is that Paul said that Christ is given the reign at the present time until he's brought all of his enemies under his feet. And at that time, when his last enemy has been defeated, he's going to surrender it all back over to his Father so that God will be all in all. What that will look like different is difficult to know. Except, of course, at that time, all things will be perfect. And that's hard to imagine, too, sometimes, given our frame of reference. Anyway, those are my thoughts. Certainly, there's probably deeper thoughts that people have had on the subject than those, since it's obviously a very profound subject. But for the format of a radio talk show, I don't know that I can go any further into it. And I'm not even sure that I'm capable of going further into it. I think it's probably above my pay grade to go very deep into this subject. But I hope that may be helpful. Ron from Modesto, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I had a question on Genesis 19, the two angels that arrived in Sodom. There was a question arose that said that the angels were, they came into like human form, and they desired to have intercourse with the men. And I wanted to find out, because it's been questioned about it, that if those angels did become men or in human form to where they could actually have intercourse, because I've heard your comments before about angels becoming human forms, and that's not possible. They don't have the drive, they don't have the organs as a human would. And so I just wanted to get your comment on it, if I could.
Okay, well, first of all, in Genesis 19, the angels did not want to have intercourse with men. The men of Sodom wanted to have intercourse with them.
Okay.
They apparently mistook them for human beings. They look like human beings. When angels appear in the Bible to human beings, they normally appear in a human form. That is, they look human. Now, we assume they appear in clothing, and we don't know, you know, how much anatomical detail God gives them when he causes them to appear in a human-like form. But there's reason to believe that although they look like humans, they aren't really humans. They're not really. They don't have DNA from parents, for example, because they've never been born through parents. And for that reason, it's hard to imagine that they would be able to reproduce. And it's even hard to imagine that they would have the normal drives that humans have, since they don't have. Well, we would think that they don't have all the human chemistry that gives us those drives. I mean, when we have interest in the opposite sex, it's partly due to chemicals that our glands are emitting. And to think that God, in allowing angels to appear in a human-like form, also gives them all these all these chemicals to give them these drives, it seems unlikely to me. But, yeah, I think when people talk about angels mating with women, with human women, they're usually thinking of Genesis 6, and you know, where the sons of God, it says, took wives of the daughters of men. But the Bible does not say that those are angels, and I'm not sure that they are. Now, the angels in chapter 19 of Genesis, they didn't do anything like that at all. They weren't. If you read the story, they were not interested in having relations with people. It was that they came to visit the city to judge it, and the people of the city thought they were men and intended to rape them, actually, homosexually.
Right.
That's what the story is talking about.
So then chapter 6 in Genesis. So that would be, so that would basically clear up the question of if these so-called angels or the angels of God wanting to get with the daughters of men, then it's been misinterpreted, I guess, through time or people that have asked questions concerning that, that these angels weren't truly human men that wanted to get with the daughters of men.
Well, okay, first of all, the Bible doesn't say they were angels. That's the thing. In Genesis chapter 6, it says the sons of God. Now, if somebody interprets the sons of God to mean angels, well, that's one thing. But they don't. That's not the only way to understand it. They don't have to be angels. They can be humans. They can be human sons of God. Because people in the Bible are often called sons of God. So the point is that many people have taken that passage and interpreted it as angels, you know, having relations with human women. But the passage does not force that interpretation.
Okay.
In
all right. Well,
it could be simply talking. Yeah, it could be simply talking about human men who are godly deciding to marry women who are not godly, which is a mistake, and that could be the mistake that's being described there.
Okay, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you again.
Okay, thanks for your call, Ron. Our next caller is Harold from Portland, Oregon. Harold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Even after sitting down and writing down the questions that I have for you so I'm not misunderstood as I felt I was before, I have to think that I'm driving down the road, so I can't open my Bible here. But my big concern is people around me recently listening to this this statement by John Hagee regarding Israel and Jewish people coming to Christ by a different means than the Gentile does, pointing to Romans chapter 11. Are you familiar with that teaching?
I am familiar with the fact that John Hagee teaches two-covenant theology, which is about as bad a heresy as I think has ever come into the modern church.
I see. And what specifically in Romans chapter 11 does he feel teaches that specific heresy then?
Well, in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about God's fulfilling of his promises to Israel. And he does make mention of some things that make people believe, and many Christians believe, that there will be a general influx of the Jews into salvation. When Paul in Romans 11:26 says, "So all Israel will be saved," there are many people who believe that means national Israel, that the natural seed of Abraham will all be saved. Now, I personally interpret that differently, but even if let's allow that, because I don't want to get into controversies about that particular verse. Suppose Romans 11 does say that that all the Israelites would get saved. What that doesn't mean they'll get saved without Christ. And so Hagee is going way overboard when he says, well, Gentiles can be saved, have to be saved through Christ, but Jews can be saved without Christ through the Old Covenant. And Paul, nothing in Romans 11 would give any assurance of that. And Paul himself indicates that the Jews are separated from Christ because of their rejection of him. They've been cut off because of their lack of faith off the olive tree. So it seems to me like Hagee is just kind of, he's not a very good student of the Bible, it seems to me. I've never been very impressed with his depth of biblical knowledge. And I think he's just such a friend of Israel, which is, of course, a lot of Christian groups are friends of Israel, but he's, you know, he'll have Israeli politicians come speak at his church. And, you know, they're not even saved. I mean, these are Israeli Jews who reject Christ as Messiah, and therefore they're not part of the church, and they're not Christians. And yet, you know, he'll have them come speak at his church. And so he's cultivated friendships with leaders in national Israel so much. I imagine he's kind of succumbed to pressure, which is something people shouldn't do. Pilate succumbed to pressure, too, when he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Succumbing to pressure is not excusable if you're doing the wrong thing. But I think he has been under pressure socially and in terms of friendships, to, you know, kind of lighten up on the Jews and not require them to come to Christ. So I think he's just developed this strange theology which says they don't need Christ. They can get saved through the Old Covenant. And obviously the Bible refutes him on that. You can go to any number of verses to refute it, but the most important probably would be Hebrews 8:13, which says the coming of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. Now, how could anyone come to God on terms of an obsolete covenant? It's like a marriage covenant. If you get a legitimate divorce, your marriage covenant is obsolete. If you enter into a new marriage, you've got a new covenant with a new person. And the old wife can't come and reassert herself, say, well, yeah, what about our old covenant? You know, what about our marriage? Well, that marriage is ended. You know, that covenant is obsolete. You can't just start coming back and reasserting your claims as a wife because, you once were a wife. If you've done things, if you've divorced your husband and he's moved on, then you can't really come back and reassert those things. And that's made clear also, by the way, in Deuteronomy 24, the very law of divorce that God gave, that if a man divorced his wife and she went and married another, then even if she became free from the other, she couldn't come back and reassert the former relationship, and he couldn't either. They couldn't get back together because the old covenant they had is broken by the entrance of a new one.
Is this exclusive to John Hagee?
I don't think it's exclusive to him, but I think he's the most famous person who espouses it. At one time, there were some other... Pat Robertson was accused of holding this view, but as soon as the accusation was publicized, he denounced it and said, no, he doesn't hold that view. Of course, he's not... I don't think it was Pat Robertson. I take that back. It was some other leader. I'm not sure it wasn't Pat Robertson, but it was some other very famous Christian leader around the same time that Hagee's views were publicized. There was publications, Christian publications that said both of these leaders held it. But then the other one said he didn't. But John Hagee does believe it.
What makes it serious is the individual who brought this to my attention again this morning is a Jewish man. And basically he was kind of chiding me, saying, see, either way, I'm in. If Christianity is wrong, he's in by the old covenant. If Christianity is right, he's in by the new covenant. And that makes it serious.
Well, what this really is, this is dispensationalism on steroids, really is what it is. Dispensationalism has always said that even though they reject Christ, and even though most of them are lost, the Jews are still specially beloved to God, and he's going to eventually bring them all back together again in Christ. But which is not, in my opinion, that's not taught in Scripture. But that's what dispensationalism has taught for the past 160 years or so, 170 years or more. So I think what has happened is when you get a heresy, you get dislodged from Scripture is what happens. You start adopting some kind of system that's not scriptural. Well, then you're dislodged. You can start moving even further away from Scripture and no one even notices because you already abandoned much of Scripture by the first step. And so it's just a drift. And so what happens, I believe, is people start out as dispensationalists in many cases, saying, well, the Jews are still God's chosen people. They're lost today, but they need to come to Christ, but they will because God's going to bring them back. And then the next step is the messianic movement, where you say, well, not only is God going to save all the Jews, but we Gentiles need to start acting like Jews. We need to start, keeping the Jewish laws and the Jewish festivals and so forth. And then another step further into heresy still is the idea that, the Jews don't even need Jesus. The Jewish law and the Jewish covenants, that's all that's necessary. You see, as soon as you leave the road from biblical theology, even one step, it's like they say, if you're aiming a rocket at the moon, you want to hit the moon, but if the tip is off just a few inches when you leave the ground, it deviates off by thousands of miles by the time you get that far away from the earth, because you're just a little off, but the further you go, the greater distance there is between you and where you're supposed to be. And I think that should tell us something about the need to really make sure that our theology is scriptural. Because I think John Hagee is a good example of a man who's preaching a false gospel and one whom Paul would say, remember Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preached, what do you say about it? You know?
Thank you, of course, yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, God bless you. Have a good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk to the next in line. It was Kathy from San Diego. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I just had a question, actually two questions for you regarding the Mormon faith. One is in Hebrews, I'm a Christian, and we were studying the book of Hebrews and learned that Jesus Christ is the final word from God. And
yes.
Is that just regarding messianic prophecy, or is that regarding all prophecy? Like, were there other prophets after Jesus Christ? And then the other question is this discussion that I was having with a Mormon man who's kind of questioning his faith in the Mormon church because of issues of polygamy and blacks in the priesthood. And the polygamy issue, he said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, there were prophets of God who practiced polygamy, so it must have been okay. You know, and I said, well, I don't think God ever ordained polygamy. And
right.
In those cases of the men who practiced it, if you follow their life, it always ended in ruin and destruction. So I just was wondering if you could address that.
Well, that's the correct answer. On the matter of other prophets after Christ, Jesus is the full fulfillment of all law and the prophets. That is, everything that God predicted in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Paul says all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen through us. So the coming of Christ, the founding of his body, the church, and so forth, is the fulfillment of all that was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, have there been other prophets that have come since? Well, there were. I mean, Agabus came in the early church and was a prophet. Silas was called a prophet. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that the prophets in the church should speak two or three, one at a time, and so forth, and the others should judge. So Paul recognized there were prophets in the body of Christ.
Okay.
In fact, Paul said that Christ gave to the church apostles and prophets. But the point here is that the Mormon church has a different idea of Joseph Smith as a prophet. They see him as a unique prophet, almost, I mean, they wouldn't say so, but I mean, they treat his authority almost like that of Christ himself. And, you know, the Bible says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Well, what do you judge a prophet by? You have to judge him by whether they agree with Christ and the apostles or not, whether they agree with Scripture or not. And if the Mormons would have judged Joseph Smith's claim to be a prophet by that standard, I believe that they would not accept him as a true prophet. Now, Joseph Smith, of course, claimed that he was sent to be a prophet to reinvent the church, more or less. He didn't use that term, but basically he said all the churches were an abomination, and God had sent him to start the true church. So, in a sense, he was almost like, he was almost in the position of Jesus then in his own eyes, you know, founding a church from scratch. There's never been a prophet like that the Bible has acknowledged. The prophets in the Bible are actually a lower rank than the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and so forth. And so Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet, but his teaching should be judged by the teaching of the apostles, whose teaching actually ranked higher than the speaking of the prophets. So I it's certainly a mistake, I think, that the Mormons make in recognizing Joseph Smith as a prophet or his role as they've understood it to be, you know, reestablishing the church in the last days. Now, as far as the polygamy issue, I think it's a good reason to question the Mormon church, because Joseph Smith not only practiced polygamy, but also taught that it was an important thing for Mormons to do, to practice. And then later on, when, you know, the United States government, you know, forbade them to practice polygamy, he got a revelation from God that God now wants them to not practice polygamy anymore. Now, that seems like convenience to me. And likewise, the idea of the blacks in the priesthood or in the temple Mormon privileges and so forth, it does seem to be that's something they changed to conform with political correctness later on, too, which makes it seem like the so-called revelations being given to these Mormon leaders are very convenient revelations, not necessarily, to me, God doesn't change his mind about things like that, but the prophets do when it becomes convenient to do so.
Right.
And I believe, therefore, that the Mormon Church is showing, evidence that its teachers, its founders are not really prophets of God. Now, as far as polygamy in the Old Testament, you gave the right answer. God never ordained polygamy. He tolerated it. He didn't condemn it in the Old Testament. And we have many examples of polygamous families, all of them sad ones, all of them problematic. There's never a case in the Bible of a polygamous family where it all was really nice. You know, I mean, there's always rivalry between the wives, between their children and the children of other wives and so forth. Sometimes they're killing each other and so forth. And the Bible does not portray a positive picture of polygamy, even though the Old Testament doesn't outright forbid it.
Right. Okay. That's what I thought too. So
okay,
one of the other justifications they had for the polygamy was that Mormon men were being killed and tarred and feathered for their faith, and so women were being orphaned, or you know, women and children were being widowed and orphaned, and these other men
had to
take them on as wives. I said, well, why couldn't the church just care for their physical needs and not have to sleep with them as wives? You know,
That's what Paul said. Yeah, Paul talked about the church taking care of widows, although he does talk about young widows remarrying, but he doesn't do so as polygamy. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints wouldn't have had so many other people tarred and feathered and martyred if they just stuck with following what the Bible says instead of the strange teachings of Joseph Smith. But in the Old Testament, polygamy, I think, was endured partly for that reason, too. There was a lot of infertility. And therefore, a man would sometimes take multiple wives because his first wife was infertile and they needed offspring, or because of wars taking out and decimating the male population, leaving a lot of widows. But anyway, we could talk about that maybe next week.
Okay.
We can't do it anymore today.
Yeah.
I appreciate
your
call.
All right.
Thank you. And I apologize to the callers who are not getting on, who are waiting to get on. I wish you could get on. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on daily Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. Hope you'll check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.
Hello and good morning, and thanks for joining us for this pre-recorded edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This program is one of the only one of its kind on the air. It's a live, interactive program, usually. This was a pre-recorded edition. However, you know, this program needs your support to be able to keep Steve's ministry going. If you'd like to be able to give to The Narrow Path, please go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a place there you can give, and it's really easy to find and navigate that great website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to contact the ministry in another way and give your donation not over the Internet, then do call Kay Wright for that contact info at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740. Kay Wright.
Today on The Bottom Line, we're supposed to confess our sins one to another, the Bible tells us, but is there a statute of limitations on that? We'll take your calls today at 3. Plus, the CIA has finally revealed how much time they spent investigating the raid on Benghazi, and it was pretty much no time at all. I'm Roger Marsh. We'll talk today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 Kay Wright.
...50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. People often make mistakes, and God isn't surprised at all when they do. But even though His love and acceptance of us never changes, we allow our weaknesses and insecurities to keep us from engaging in a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can bounce back from mistakes without losing your joy, how to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how to be at peace. It's all in her four-part CD series, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way.
Symptoms to look for when righteousness is missing in your life, when an understanding of who you are in Christ is missing. Here's some symptoms to look for. Lack of joy and peace and a lack of boldness, especially boldness in prayer. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And it encourages us to pray boldly. Ephesians 3:20 says God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond more than we could ever dare to hope, ask, or think. So it's almost like God is just daring you. Come on. Ask me for some things that go beyond your mind. Ask me for some things that you think are impossible. Ask me for some things that you know you don't deserve. You ain't hearing me. I said, ask me for some things that you know you don't deserve. Remember, in God's economy, you don't get what you deserve. You get what Jesus deserves. Amen? Let's look at Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We're going to put these up on the overhead for you. I want you to see these scriptures. Absolutely marvelous scriptures. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and the liability that we have to the assaults of temptation. Thank God that we have a Savior.